A couple things. The seminary puts out that Christmas devotional each year. This one is particularly interesting because I think what they did with Centennial, all that celebration, is they took what they thought was the best of them for some reason. And so it, I got 100 copies, and they're back on the desk, or there's some here. If you want a copy, I think it starts November 29th and then through the season. Okay. Okay, let me get organized here. Thoughts flashing through my mind. Well, it's a good week to gather with our families, with our loved ones. I when I think of my country, I think it's beset with problems, but I would like not to flee to Mexico. Okay. We are a blessed people, and God has been gracious for centuries now to us, and pray that it continues. So we just hope you have a happy turkey time if you eat turkey. Ha! I think I plan to. I'm not sure. Okay, where we are together is it's I think when you think of the special holidays, you think of the clerics. There is a really a limited number of passages, and there's something inherent within me that argues that even though I teach the principle that repetition becomes boring, so I try to avoid it. Although I think that's the key to teaching. Things are learned when they're simply put, illustrated, and endlessly repeated. That's just the prevailing theory. The reason it's hard is we didn't start with the proper foundation. That's all. So, what I thought I would do is we'll get to the narrative of our Lord next Sunday. But I thought what we would do for fun is to put the narrative of our Lord's birth, resurrection, coming again in the context of the Bible as a whole. The current word that's being flashed around is meta-narrative. What is the basic storyline of the Bible? I think the answer to that is that God is gathering a people. It appears that born of the intertrinitarian love of God for himself, love seeks expression and multiplication. And out of that internal desire, nothing external, there was no lack to compensate for, there was no need to remedy. He simply out he God, the triune God, simply out of the desire to be known, created a massive world. He created a garden and placed in it a couple who obviously failed him. And when you look at after Genesis 3, you read things like Cain and Abel. In chapter 5, you read of Genesis 10 times. So-and-so lived so many years. And after he lived so many years, he begat so and so. And after he begat so and so, he died 10 times. Spiritual death, which is symbolized by physical death, was brought by the fall. So you could reason that God had a good idea, but he couldn't pull it off. That human dereliction is greater in power than the sovereign God, which is foolish. And out of that chaos, which is a, I think is a picture of your life and my life, out of our chaos, God is painting a beautiful picture that will consummate when we get to be with him. Right now, I feel like an ant seeking to describe a Picasso painting by walking across this fabric. No perspective. So far, so good. So God is gathering a people to love and cherish him as he adores them forever and ever. So he when you read the last chapter of the Bible, you have myriads and myriads that are worshiping him forever. And I think that's the storyline of the Bible. Redemption is wonderful, but it's a sub category of the glory of God. He receives glory by extending grace. Now, so if you look on page one, you see a diagram. I think this summarizes the Bible. I think it's predicated on the promises that God made to a Semite by the name of Abram, later Abraham, the son of many nations. That promise is given in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 21, 22. It promises a land, a place, habitation. It promises a seed. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 that that seed is Jesus. And he promises us a blessing, which ultimately, in shadowed form, belongs to Abraham, but in ultimate form, God's children, all of us. Okay? Now, so the Old Testament can be, I think, boiled down to one word: anticipation. Cryptic, you got to squint. There's pieces here and pieces there. The whole picture doesn't come together until Matthew 1, Matthew 4, when our Lord began his ministry. So I think you can boil the Old Testament down to the anticipation of the one who would reverse the effects of the garden. When he comes again, he will eliminate the effects of the garden. The era in which you and I live is this. We look back to what the Old Testament saint looked forward to. The Messiah has come. I remember I may have told you that we were in a cemetery in Germany, not planning to stay, simply visit. Although I always told my kids, people are dying to go there. But I would say, kids, how many people are in that cemetery? And my answer is, kids, all of them. Okay. Now, and I met a Jewish lady, and they were praying stones on paper. And when I talked to her, I said to her, and I knew what they were doing, but I wanted to talk to her. I said, "What are you doing?" She said, "We're praying." I said, "For what?" And she said to me that Messiah would come. "We're praying to Rabbi Akiba, the great rabbi, that Messiah would come." And I looked at her and I said, "What if I told you he has come?" Her response was, "You're a Christian." Right? Why? Because as the Jewish person reads the Old Testament, they see it politically. They see redemption as political salvation from their enemies. They see him as king, and they see this prophet as, or they see him as king and prophet, but not blood-bought redeemer. Okay? That was missing. So I think you and I look back, but you and I look forward to when the king comes to reign, Revelation 5, and all of the promises he has made to his people when he comes the second time will all come true. That's fundamentally what we think the Bible teaches. In the Old Testament, he worked with his ancient people, right? The content of faith changes in the Holy Scriptures, but the object of faith does not. And that is trusting the promises of God. So the Old Testament saint had a lot more to trust him for than we do because we see more clearly. Now, so here we go. So what I thought I would do last Sunday and this Sunday is just go through some passages and answer the question in the Old Testament. How does the picture of Jesus unfold? Okay, it's cryptic. It's here and there. What I think the Old Testament tells us is that God is going to reverse the effects of the fall, predicated on the promises that he made to Abraham of a land, of a seed, the Lord Jesus, and a blessing, redemption. It'll come through a Semite. It'll come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not Reuben, but Judah. And that's Genesis. He will be a redeemer king. So far, so good. Now, Deuteronomy 18:15. If you know Deuteronomy, it's a series of sermons that Moses composed as he stands at the end of his career, as the people are poised to follow Joshua into Canaan. And he rehearses their past and the promises and their derelictions. It's really a series of sermons. But then he says this in chapter 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. In what sense was he like me? Not totally, obviously. Moses, from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. When I read the last phrase, I thought, when is that going to be fulfilled? They have not listened to him, nor have we. But someday we will. It's a promise. So, what's unfolding? Just as God slew an animal to make a covering for two naked people now full of shame, blood atonement, Genesis 3, he is prophet and he is king. So, the threefold ministry of Jesus is unfolding. It's beautiful. So, what do we learn? We learn that thus far, few have listened to him. Well, the few is thousands and thousands. I got thinking, what would it, and I'm a historian, and I know a few of the people of the past, sitting down with them, lived in the second and third centuries and labored in the gospel. It'd be fun if we get to do that. Now, second, Isaiah 7:14. Now, we all know that passage. I'll read it to you. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Isaiah is writing at a dark period. And one thing that strikes me in all of these promises is they're giving in darkness. Foreboding threat of invasion. It's not what you would call a prosperous time. So I always think in the darkness, a candle shines bright. Therefore, the Lord himself, meaning no one else, will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child. And they shall call him Emmanuel. And he translates the Aramaic, God with us. What do we learn? I think the first word we learn is, or thinking about it, is the word virgin. This word, 714, has caused all kinds of print and books. If I'm of a liberal tradition, I would translate the Hebrew word Alma as a maid, married or not. So the word virgin simply means a lady of childbearing age. Does it mean a virgin? The answer is yes and no. As it's interpreted by Matthew, which is the best interpretation of it, I would say it's true. It's a virgin. Why was he born of a virgin? Where did the 23 chromosomes come from? God gave them to them. Why? Not because the sin nature is passed by the male species, though it is. It is not singularly so. We have corrupted the female species. Now, so I think it means in context, Isaiah's day, before a lady could conceive and bear a child. So they're talking about gestation. Deliverance is going to come. Okay. Now, there's two options. We know that the king is the godless Ahaz. We know that he will bear a son within a year. He was a godly man, Hezekiah. Is in that context, is Isaiah saying within a year, before the king could have another son, and that son is Hezekiah, deliverance will come. And it did. 185,000 Assyrians are struck through the night. Could it mean that? The other option, this is what's fun, is that it could mean Isaiah himself. Because in the next chapter, verses 1 to 3, chapter 8, it says that he is to impregnate his wife. And before that child would be born, what's the child's name? Mashreshella Hashbash. Okay, why not call him Ted? I don't think we should call him Sue, but what parents labor, put labor upon their children. It could mean two things. It could mean before Ahaz could have a son who's godly, deliverance is going to come. It could mean that before Isaiah could have another son born to him, deliverance would come. They'd both match. But Matthew takes that shadow and gives it additional meaning. So the word virgin can mean a lady of marital age. It could also mean a literal virgin. Either one. So far, so good. There's elasticity in these words. They're beautiful. Notice what it says. A virgin will birth a son. Matthew nails it. He nails it in a feminine preposition. Matthew 1:18. Of whom was born Jesus? It's feminine. And he will be a God figure, right? He will be a deliverer. The Jewish people, when reading Isaiah, think maybe it's the guy after Netanyahu. No. It's our Lord. God with us, quite literally. So far, so just beautiful. Isaiah 9. 1 to 6. This is a stunning passage. It is quoted in Matthew 4, where Jesus begins his earthly ministry. What does it say? It says, "They that sit in darkness will see a great light." I'll read it to you. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish, as in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Zebulun is just south of the Galilee. Naphtali is just to the north of the Galilee. Capernaum. "With contempt." They're being crushed by the Syrians. "But later he shall make it glorious." When did he make it glorious? When Jesus moved to Capernaum. Matthew cites this text. "They that sat in darkness." Imagine Jesus living in your town. And all the miracles, 8 of them, recorded there. And all the words, Jesus standing in the synagogue there said, "I am the bread of life." Right? Just all of that. "But later on, he will make it glorious." I think he made it glorious when he began his ministry. He will make it more glorious when he comes again. "By the way of the sea." This glory is going to consume the land. "By the way of the sea" means door. Mediterranean town. "The other side of the Jordan, Golan Heights, Bashan, Galilee of the Gentiles." That phrase I pondered, because what's Jesus really, why did Jesus begin his ministry in Capernaum? Well, it's a commercial center, people going east, west, north, south. It's a good podium. But more than that, it was a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles. And so he's giving us a picture of the day when Gentiles will enter the promises of God, right? It's Ephesians 3:18, I think 18. "You were once alien," Paul says to the Gentiles. "You were once alien from the covenants of promise." What are the covenants of promise? The central is Abrahamic. The others just explain details of the Abrahamic, particularly Davidic, 2 Samuel 7, King David's heir, and the new, forgiveness of sins, Jeremiah 31. So it's just really pretty. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light." Can you imagine that? What do we make of all of that? I think darkness is going to turn to light. The light began to shine when Jesus came. It will shine fully with no diminution. What's light? God created light before he created the luminaries, right? God said, "Let there be light," Genesis 1:4. And there was light. And God says it was good. The only time he says it was very good is when he created us. He must have burped. But on the fourth day, he created the sun, moon, and stars. All right. If you want to attack the Bible, I've heard it in classrooms. How can you have light without light? My answer to that is this. At the end of time, in the new heavens and new earth, the Bible is clear. There'll be no more sun. There'll be no more stars. There'll be no more moon. And then it tells us why. Because God would dwell among his people. He is the light. So in Genesis 1, the first day of creation, he entered into a world called Tohu Vabohu, meaning a physical realm that was incapable of habitation. Okay? So Genesis doesn't describe creation of matter. It describes the reformation of matter for habitability. Okay? But Tohu Vabohu just means chaos. That's all. So God came into chaos to create order, and he will come again. So light is a shadow of God's presence. The tabernacle, the temple, the incarnate Jesus, light, God among, God coming for his people. This is pretty. This is a hoot. And then he'll come again. And there'll be no more sun, moon, and stars because they're only anticipatory educational devices to teach us something bigger than the light we observe. So far, so good. Ah, so what did we learn? He's going to end oppression. This is a special child. He's royalty. Jews could not put it together to this day. He will bear the signet of rulership. This guy's a king. His character, this is really, I could finish with this one, but here, his character is described in verses 5 and 6 with four sets of couplets. They're beautiful. Okay? He's a ruler. He's a king. He's coming. What's he called? He's called a wonderful counselor, right? He's an extraordinary strategist, I would say. His words are true. Whereas the temple guards that failed to arrest him later commented, when asked, why didn't you arrest him in the temple? He said, the head of the military, no one spoke like this man spoke. There's a subtleness about him that's unusual. And we've all met a wonderful counselor, right? He has not misled us. He is mighty God. Whoa. This king, redeemer, prophet is God. Mighty means sovereign. What's that tell us? It tells us that he will represent his subjects well. He will care for them. He is mighty God. And that is worth memorizing. Wonderful counselor. I've had some bad advice. I've had some good advice. He's mighty God. Why does he have to be mighty God? Because our problem is sin. And the criteria of its forgiveness is the payment. Injustice to the perfections of the character of the one offended. And therefore, no one, no human being could take our place. No one. And there have been some wonderful people. This guy is impeccably God. He is an everlasting father. Oh boy. When I first read that, I said to myself, self, I am now in trouble. I think the modalists are right. God is one, not three, because Jesus is called Father. So far, so good. And the answer to that is rather simple. The word Father is being used as a metaphor for parental care. He's a sage with advice. He is mighty God. He is compassionate. Authority and responsibility. No, authority without responsibility always leads to abuse, but not in him. He did not take advantage of us. We took advantage of him. He is the Prince of Peace. Remember what he said? My peace I give to you. In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I mean, that's beautiful, right? So he twinkles in the Old Testament. The picture becomes clear, but how it's connected together doesn't until Jesus steps into human history, right? Isaiah 53. We all know that passage, 52, 53. Gosh, we often use that together. I'll just read some of the text of it. I think I can find it. He will be exalted. Isaiah 53, 52, 13. Behold, my servant will deal prudently, wisely. He will be exalted and extolled and be very high. When the Jerusalemites walked by the cross, they ridiculed him. But there'll be a day when they won't. His humiliation, his visage was so marred more than any man. Remember when Pilate came out of the praetorium having Jesus flagellated? He used the words, ecce homo. What's that mean? It means look at the pathetic figure. I have subhumanized him. He's a swollen pulp bleeding. His form, his vintage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Here's his triumph. So shall he sprinkle many nations, many peoples. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Right? This is beautiful. Not today. Putin is still running around. For that which had not been told them, they will see. Unbelievable. And that which they have not heard, they shall consider. This is so pretty. He was despised. Who believed our report? It's really the most brilliant passage, and the Jewish people believe it may not be in their canon. That's how they can deal with that. Verse 6:4, surely he has borne our griefs. Remember, one of my favorite songs is Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, helpless, we. That's, isn't that neat? Spotless Lamb of God was he. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a savior. When he comes, I love this verse. When he comes, my glorious king, all his ransomed home to bring. Then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a savior. That's who he is. Surely he himself bore our griefs and our sorrows he carried. It's beautiful. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Imagine reading that 700 years before Jesus came to us. I think the greatest proof that the Bible's true is fulfilled prophecy. There's nothing like it. I don't believe the Bible's true because of fulfilled prophecy. I believe it's true because God, in His grace, miraculously reveals His Son to me. And that's just a secondary argument. I met the guy who wrote the book. This is pretty. Now, Isaiah 50, Micah 5:2. This is, I think you all know Micah 5:2. I'll read it to you if I can find it. Here it is. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. So you have to hyphenate the darn word. It's like the town I was born in. It didn't have any traffic lights. It had one stop sign. Okay. So we couldn't afford a traffic light, so we got a mirror and had two stop signs. Now, from you, one will go forth to be the ruler in Israel. His goings are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So he who had no beginning had a beginning. Talk about that one. When you have contradictory statements, they can only be true if you have two subjects. He who had no beginning, the eternal God, had a beginning in time, his eternal function, Redeemer, right? This is our gospel. This is pretty. Therefore, we will give them up until time, for when she who is in labor has borne a child, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock. This is Isaiah or Micah. What's it saying? He will be a king and a ruler. He will be from eternity. That's why he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have all his characteristics. So that means that the word Father, like the Son, is not an ontological title, it's a functional title. What's the function? Redemption. He will be a shepherd to his people, right? He will bring peace. Isn't that pretty? So I say at the end, I don't know how a person can read the Bible seriously and not be amazed by the combination of profundity and simplicity. That's what beauty is. Questions?
I think that what you said about the Jewish people not including that passage in the
Yeah. Most will say it's not in Isaiah. Yeah. The question was, why do Jews exclude it? I think it's too poignant. That's one they can't get around. So when they exegete He was pierced for our sorrows. They would translate that to mean, or teach that to mean, that he identified with our pains physically, caring, compassionate. Well, he was all of that, but that's not really our problem. That's a symptom, right? Does that make sense? No, this is the bone breaker. They can get around the others because Alma can mean a young lady of marital status. So they don't have to deal with that. We believe that that word Alma has, like all the, well, I studied Greek for 7 years. I know I'm a slow learner. I was. My teacher came by one time, Claire Hitz, in college, and said to me, "John, some people don't get this language the first time." He was telling me something. I retook it. He came by, this was hilarious. He came by the second time and said, "John," and we were friends. He said, "Some don't get this the second time." And that was it. I decided I would get this, right? But what I learned, what I thought was, is that if you know Greek, solves all your problems. Well, that's foolish because a lot of scholars know Greek and they all have problems. That was the naivety of it. And what I learned was language has elasticity of meaning. It's not standard. You put it in its context. And so there are multiple nuances in language. The one I use in ordination exams is a tricky one. The Bible says, Paul said, of all crazy people, that we are justified by the resurrection. No, that contradicts chapter 4. The resolve is very simple. The word justification can mean at least two things. It can mean to be forgiven, to be declared righteous, but it can also mean evidence. And that's why James says we are justified by our works. Our works do not save us, but they evidence the fact that a change has come. That's all. So there are these words like this. So the failure of Luther was he too narrowly defined justification. Poor guy. He had a problem.
I wanted to ask a question about two things. The times of the Gentiles being fulfilled and the spiritual blindness that God gave Israel. Are they still spiritually blind?
Yeah, I think so. Paul says it in the first century when the Torah is read in the synagogue, a veil is placed over their eyes so that they cannot see. So I think that remains, and it will remain until the Lord comes again. That's sad. The times of the Gentiles, if we ever got into that one, would be a hoot. I have a friend who believed. He's now not with us, Jewish man, who told me that in 1967, when the Jews took Jerusalem, that ended the time of the Gentiles. Ho, this is exciting. And then I said to him, "Well, what's the implication of that?" He said, "Within a generation, Messiah will come." I knew him in the 1990s. Right? He was wrong. Oh, but he's got a good idea. He can say that. So I think the times of the Gentiles is, if Romans 9 is how we interpret it, is that God is pouring out his grace upon the Gentiles, but he's going to return at the end of time and open their hearts. They're going to be regrafted into the olive tree. Right. So there's a great, God is going to keep his promises to Abraham. He always does.
Hey, John, just two comments that when looking at how the Jews deal with those passages, it's always good to go back and look at how they did it before Messiah came.
Yes.
And Isaiah 53 was almost universally interpreted as a messianic passage. In Isaiah 7, when they translated the Septuagint, they used Parthenos in the Greek, which is virgin without question.
Yeah. It's so beautiful. You know, it's just blindness on their lives. It breaks your heart, right? But it's not going to end that way. And we just don't understand. I'm just an ant crawling across a Matisse. I can't describe the painting, but I know how it's going to end. All right. Remember what George Patton said in the movie? Rommel, I've read your book. On tank warfare. So he knew exactly what Rommel was going to do. But he was a good general. Question. We all set? Yeah.
This may be way elementary for me. I'm just not catching it. Why? What is the... Explain to me why it's the sin nature is passed by the male species.
It's not. It's passed by both.
Okay.
Remember, the male is blamed for it in the Holy Scriptures because Eve acted out of deception. Adam acted out of preference for Eve above God. Right? That's clear. Now, so here's the question. Why do the Roman Catholics very much press the immaculate, sinless conception of Mary? So far, so good. It's a later doctrine. It was invented in 1952, but that's okay. Why do they want to protect the sinlessness of Mary? And then, of course, it's got to be retroactive to Anne, her mother, ad infinitum back, to protect the sinlessness of Christ. Right? We would say, no. God used a sinful, wonderful young lady to impregnate by the Spirit. And so there is multiplicity of miracles. If she got 23 chromosomes, or she gave 23 chromosomes to her son, then God superintended the perfection of those chromosomes. So far, so good. It isn't that Mary is special, and now she is. Gosh, who would want to demean her? There's just so many miracles, right? God uses sinful people to accomplish his task, right? Does that make sense? So I think she was just a normal lady in that sense. But there's deep faith in Israel in those days. The Messiah would come, right? So it's pretty. And I think, to be fair to the Roman Catholic, why did they do three things? Why did they assert the infallibility of the Pope to protect their gospel? We can't do that. We don't have a hierarchy. So I understand that. Understanding and thinking it's correct is another issue. Second, they declared the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Same reason, to protect Christology, Jesus. And then they mandated, the only time the Pope has ever mandated, was the Immaculate Assumption of Mary, that she didn't die. She slept. Right? And there's a church on Mount Zion called Church of the Domitian, the place of the sleeping. Why did Mary sleep and not die? Because in Roman theology, she had no sin nature. And if you have no sin nature, you don't die. You don't need a new body. Does that make sense? It's really beautiful when you understand not what they did, but their interest in protecting what they did, the person of Jesus. So they have, I think they have Jesus right, but they don't have a redemption right. Did Jesus die on the cross to make salvation possible? Or did he die on the cross to give us salvation? That is the issue, all right? So the Roman Catholic teaches a redemption that doesn't redeem. It's pure and simple. Do I understand what I just said? No. To say otherwise would deny Holy Scripture. He died for us according to the Scriptures, right? So there's redemption in spite of sinfulness if you have a perfect substitute. We celebrate that between December and Easter. He's all that for us, right? And we love him. We really do. Never met him, but he's more real than a person I meet because I keep coming back to him. Your real values are not what you do. Your real values are what you come back to, right? That makes sense? It's just beautiful. Words can't describe the wonder of the incarnation. Words can't describe. Well, I think Wesley said it well. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity. Pleased with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Isn't that pretty? I just pray that our season will be full of reflection on him and happiness. That our happiness will be a shadow of what will never end. January 1 will come, but there'll be a day when there'll be no January 1. Right? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for an opportunity to be together, more than just to assemble, more than to hear a teacher. But we're a family who have been drawn together by the infinite cords of divine wisdom to love you, to help each other, to look out on a world that desperately needs to hear about the nature of true peace and joy. We just thank you, our Father, for the week ahead when we gather in families. Some will not be able to, and yet we can all gather to thank you for the blessings of this year, of carrying us through precarious times, of providing for our families, of giving us health and strength, of reaching down in silence to whisper in our ears, I love you. And to that end, we commend our week and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.